Years ago, I was in a situation where I had the objective peace of God because of the gospel in my life, but there was months of desperately seeking the subjective peace of God. And I listened to that song we just sang every day, usually several times a day during that time period. So great memory, great and terrible memory at the same time. Gene Roddenberry was the creator of Star Trek, and he was a World War II combat pilot, flew a lot of combat missions, and then after the war, he became an airline pilot, and he survived three plane crashes. And after his third plane crash, he considered how short his life is and came to a conclusion, not the best conclusion, but a conclusion that he was going to give up flying and pursue his dreams of writing and directing. And Roddenberry was a very creative and an enormously creative man. At the same time, he was enormously immoral. He was an addicted man who indulged his own desires in violation of his commitments to others. And this is not Terry's judgment on him. This is the objective facts of his life, both good and bad. And his choices were in line with his worldview. He was a committed and vocal atheist, and in his worldview, there's no ultimate right or wrong. There's no final accountability. So it made sense for him to do what he wanted to do. He grew up in a Christian family, but he once said, "How can I take seriously a God image that requires that I prostrate myself every 7 days and praise it? This sounds to me like a very insecure personality." And I agree with him. I couldn't take seriously a God image that requires I prostrate myself one day a week either. Because first, I couldn't take seriously a God who was a man-made God, only the God who is the unmade maker of everything. And then second, there's no way I could be taking that God seriously if I gave one token day a week to him. Last week, I was at a conference at Tyndall Air Force Base in Florida, and the senior commander for First Air Force was talking to some of his other commanders who had men underneath them and women underneath them, and he said, "I want you to take this message back to your wings." And it was a very simple message, but it was what you do every day matters. And you've been on mission, standing watch day after day, and you have to remain vigilant because when you're called upon, you must not fail. And he was speaking to leaders who have a 7-day-a-week, 24-hour-a-day mission, and they're committed to that mission. But even though they are committed to that mission, they still need ongoing encouragement. They still need ongoing reorientation to the importance of what they do. So compare these two stories. Roddenberg rejected this cartoonish, insecure straw God who asked for 1/7 of our lives, and I reject that God as well. He's too small. He asked for too little. And then the commander, who knew the reality and the vital necessity of the mission, required that his commander stay vigilant. Stay alert, this matters. And so you have Roddenberry's image of this pitiful, insecure God begging for a day of week, and it wasn't compelling to him. Then you have this commander who called for a full commitment to a 7-day-a-week, year-round mission, and it was compelling. And I've spoken often of faithfulness as a life principle, and it is a principle, and a principle is something that has to be turned into application by each of us, day by day, choice by choice. But the principle of faithfulness, which is the vital importance of a 7-day, 24-hour commitment to God, is foundational for our lives, because either the gospel is true, has to be accepted in total 24/7, or it's false and should be rejected completely like Roddenberry did. And the gospel is this all-or-nothing proposition. But what doesn't make sense is to believe the gospel is true and it can be accepted part-time or halfway. So Roddenberry was right. Who could take seriously a God that required part-time devotion? That idea is absurd. But the problem is he created this straw man God, a straw man argument. Here is your God, and I reject that God. But the problem is, that's not my God. And even a boss or a hobby require more devotion than that. And to understand this God, which is the creator of the very stars that Roddenberry dreamed of traveling to, is to know that he demands worship, not because of his insecurity, but because of his love. See, he doesn't need us to worship him. He's without need, Acts 17, but we need to worship him. So just like my two introductory stories demonstrate a contrast, our narrative in Mark today gives us a striking contrast as well. One person who, in symbolic, if not in real terms, gave her all and was criticized for it. And then another who was hiding in plain sight, appeared to be given his all, but was living for himself. So we're in Mark chapter 14 today, starting in verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man named Simon the leper, a woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So we're going to look at this passage in all in and all out. You know, over one-third of the book of Mark is the last week of the life of Jesus, from the entry into Jerusalem to the cross. And we can see how it's called the Gospel of Mark because his focus is not on this nice religious guy who wandered around doing good deeds in the first century. His focus is on the meaning of the deeds and the life of Jesus. And Jesus is the answer to the prophecies, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And his actions certified his predictions, his statement. And his greatest prediction and greatest action are going to be the cross. And so Mark presents Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, as the center point of all of human history. That's why the whole last third of Mark is the last week of the Lord's life. And the Lord Jesus is a center point of human history. And that fact alone says a lot about the place he should have in our lives. And on this day, he's at the home of a man who's been come to be called Simon the leper. Likely he had been healed by Jesus of the disease, and now his former shame is actually a part of his name. Leprosy brought shame. It signified then separation from God, and it separated you from people. And so now his identity is forever tied in with the need that brought him to Christ, and for him it was his leprosy. And I was reading about Jared Fogle, the smiling Subway spokesperson who went to prison for 15 years last week, and as I was reading about his life, I was compelled to pray for him, even though his crimes deserve the judgment he received. I couldn't help praying that sometime in the future, while he's in prison or on beyond that, that the day of shame, when all his sin was made public, and it was made public in the courtroom, and when his crimes, his sins were being proclaimed, he began to weep. The whole world knew, and I prayed that the day would come when that day of shame would be something he would rejoice in, because that would bring him to the Lord. So the Lord's in the house of this redeemed leper in this Passover week, and we'll talk more about this next week. But it's a very important time of celebrating freedom, and because of the importance of the week, Jerusalem's population would swell from about 25,000 to 50,000, which doesn't sound like a lot, but it wasn't a very small city then. And there were people everywhere. There was literally no dark alley where they could set the Lord up and whisk him away to arrest him. So they decided to wait till after Passover. And as he's dining at the home of his friend, a woman who's unnamed by Mark anoints him with oil. And what struck me here as I read this is the good shepherd living out Psalms 23. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." So the Lord is literally in the valley of the shadow of his own death. They're plotting his destruction, and God's prepared a table for him here at the house of this redeemed leper, and his head's being anointed with this very expensive oil, an oil that would have cost a year's wages. Perhaps it represents this lady's entire life savings. But either way, it was still an extravagant act of worship, and it was so extravagant that it brought a sharp rebuke from some of those present. And John in his gospel says that the most vocal critic was Judas, who was a treasurer of the group. And he saw her pouring out money, pouring out this oil that represented money that he could have used for himself, because he was known to dip into the coffers and steal funds for himself. And the word Mark uses expresses their anger, outrage. So if you're going to translate it, literally it would be something like, what in the blank are you doing? So Jesus then heard them rebuking her, and he rebuked the rebukers. Leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing. You always have the poor with you. You can help them whenever you want, but I'm here for a short time. She's prepared me for burial. And what she's done will be remembered wherever the gospel's preached throughout the world. So her act of extravagant worship was a visual presentation of the gospel. Whether she understood it fully or not, it's unlikely she fully understood it, but it was preparing him for his death and resurrection. And so her actions were proclaiming the gospel. And from this passage alone, it's clear to me that the Lord was either an egomaniac or the Lord of heaven and earth. And there's no room for him just to be a good man, because a good man would not believe someone could gain worldwide recognition simply by serving him in this way. So he's predicting his own worldwide fame and saying this woman will become famous because of her simple act today. And he was right on both counts. And the irony was that no one cared more for the poor than Jesus did, but what he said to that woman when she poured out this oil was that she'd done a beautiful thing. It wasn't a waste. It was the right thing for her to do on that day. And so the large question for all of us is, what does God want from me? And the answer is, he wants me to do what he wants me to do. You say, well, Terry, that's a great non-answer. But our tendency is to decide what God would have us to do based on what makes perfect sense to us. And here, if you're kind of wired to be utilitarian, or if you're here wired to be very loving, what would make perfect sense from either utilitarian or a loving sense would be, I have some expensive oil, lots of poor people. God wants me to sell the oil and feed poor people. But wait, that woman is wasting the oil. In a single moment, Jesus rebuked her, and instead she's praised, and her act is called beautiful. So how do we make sense out of life from this narrative? Are we to live modestly, extravagantly, usefully? What are we to do? We're to find out what God wants, and we're to do it. Again, great non-answer. How are we to find out what he wants from us? Good question. So let's move on. Next, there's all out. The next verse is frightening. Verse 10, it says, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And Judas was hiding in plain sight. His heart was slipping or had slipped away while in the very company of Jesus. And say, was he in and fell away? Was he never fully in? Well, he was never fully in. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they did not belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And so Mark is strikingly understated in his description of the greatest betrayal in human history. And I read a fascinating book last year about a man who betrayed our country in the 1940s. And a lot was written about this guy and his betrayal. And when Judas betrayed the Savior of the world, it's described in one line. And so we're left to speculate on motive. Maybe it was greed. He was the treasurer, and he dipped into the coffers for himself, but he didn't get much for his betrayal. The money he got paid was not very much. Maybe disappointment. Maybe he signed on for the popular view of the Messiah, the conquering king ruling from a physical throne in Jerusalem. And since he was the treasurer of the little group, he likely thought he would become the treasurer of the King of Kings. But now they're in Jerusalem. The crowds are on his side right now, but he's not capitalizing. In fact, he continues to speak of his death. And here a woman wastes resources, and the Lord uses the occasion to wax morbid again, talking about his burial. So maybe Judas just had enough. Count me out. I didn't sign on for this. But what's clear is it's possible to hide in plain sight. In the middle of fellowship with God's people and in plain view of the activity of God, his heart was going its own way. Now you say, well, Peter and the others betrayed the Lord as well, but theirs was a betrayal of temporary denial. It was fear, self-preservation. They repented and recovered. Judas was more calculating, and he didn't appear to repent and recover. But at any rate, the enemies of Jesus are now happy because they don't have to wait for the crowds to dissipate. They can go ahead and go after him right now, and the path of the cross is opening up for Jesus. So let me present my case to you for saying that we're all in or all out. First, I'll use culture, then I'll use the scripture. In the postmodern world we live in, reality has been described as synthesis, both and. So, for example, you can make a thesis, Jesus is Lord. Then the antithesis, Jesus is not Lord. And in the real world, one of those is true and one of those is not. But in the postmodern world, you have synthesis. Jesus is Lord if you want him to be, and not if you don't. Or Jesus is your Lord, but not Lord for me. And so in the world we live in as a whole, truth and reality are flexible things, they're personal things like flavors of ice cream. So to say what flavor of ice cream is true or what flavor of ice cream is real, that's a nonsensical statement. And it's a preference. And to many, this is the category the gospel falls into, the people that you live around and work around. It can be true for you, but not for me. Jesus is your flavor, not mine. So let's refute this line of thinking by showing that it's self-refuting in itself. Because if you say to me, you can't push your truth on me, I have my own and you have your own, is that not a truth that you're pushing on me? Namely, that truth is relative and not absolute. And if you insist that truth is relative, that's your absolute. You can't have room for someone whose truth, like mine, is absolute. So your truth is, there is no absolute truth, rejects my truth that there is. So truth in the real world is either or, not both and. Let me give you an example. If I hear that a woman is pregnant, so I walk up to her and say, hey, is it true you're pregnant? And she says yes, and her husband says no, then I would not conclude she was both pregnant and not pregnant, or that they had their own truth, or that pregnant was like flavors of ice cream. I would very awkwardly conclude, she hadn't told him yet. Or awkwardly conclude she's lying for some reason. The truth is, truth exists, and the opposite of truth is false. So Jesus is Lord, or he's not Lord, and we've made him Lord of our lives or not. And here's the scripture where the Lord makes this evident. Luke 16:13, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other, because you cannot serve both God and money. And money here represents idol. You could substitute any idol for that. And the point is, it's impossible to serve two masters. And you say, well, Terry, I have two bosses at work. Yeah, well, think about that in the real world. If one boss says, leave the office at one, the other boss says, stay in the office at one, you can't do what both tell you to do at the same time in the same way. You'll pick a boss to obey. Because when two masters conflict, you pick which master you obey. And the Lord's not speaking devotionally here in this passage. He's speaking rationally. He's using logic. He's using sound reasoning about the way the world and the way our hearts actually work. Truth is theses, antithesis. It's not either or. It is either or, it's not both and. So the Lord said, either you serve God or you serve idols. It's not both and. You cannot serve both God and idols. And so in the real world, you can't do what two different masters telling you two different things want you to do. It's impossible. So we're all in or we're all out. We serve one master. But what about sin? So a question that would follow on, for me at least in my mind, is then if we're all in or all out, and we sometimes sin, therefore we're all out. The problem with that logic is a misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel as well as the nature of human life. You see, it would be true if being all in depended on our efforts and not on the gospel. To be all in is to come to the place and time where you have believed and received the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for you. His all-in sacrifice for us, what we cannot do for ourselves, he paid for our sins. So all in is a yes, a large yes, I believe and receive this gift. It's really that simple. However, our salvation, this side of heaven, like we've talked about before, has two parts to it. There's justification and sanctification. Justification is point in time. It's a legal term. We admit our need. We believe the gospel. We're declared not guilty based on the merits of Christ, not our own merits. At that point, as surrender to Jesus as supreme Lord and Savior, we receive the very life of God into our lives through the Holy Spirit. And that sounds strange. It sounds bizarre sometimes. But you know, black holes and in space and sinkholes in large cities sound strange as well. And things sound strange to us when we're not used to talking about them and dealing with them. And the reality is, if you're a follower of Christ, you have the life of God in you. At the point of justification, you have the life of God in you. And I'm convinced that Jesus is or he isn't who he says he is. That's belief. And I either will or I will not submit to him as Lord. Faith, the second part of our salvation, sanctification, is the ongoing process of saying yes or saying no to Jesus. And it's here that we live an ongoing victory or ongoing defeat in a personal and practical way. So there are 1,000 yeses that follow the larger yes to be all in. So we choose to believe or not believe. We choose to receive or not to receive. And if we believe and receive, then we live in ongoing fashion, choosing or not choosing to follow through on what we've committed to. And analogies are imperfect, but they're helpful, so I'll use a marriage analogy again. Today, everybody in this room is either legally married or not legally married. There's nobody in here who is both, married and not married, in the same way at the same time. If you're legally married, you made a commitment at some point in time. You made a choice to be all in. And assuming that your spouse is a good and healthy person, going to stay with you through thick or thin, then at that point, the joy, the closeness, the happiness, the effectiveness, and the beauty of your marriage is very directly tied to the choices you make day to day to live in line with the initial commitments you made. The millions of little yeses you make that correspond with the big yes you made, the big initial yes. So you're all in when you say, I do, but to experience the joy that's possible for you, you must live this ongoing, I still do kind of life. And then when you make an I don't choice, which every husband makes, then you repent. You say, I'm sorry, that was wrong, and you go back to the I still do lifestyle. So back to our narrative, this woman's extravagant offering of oil to anoint the Lord's head was an all-in act, and she was rebuked by the disciples, but Jesus himself called it a beautiful thing. And I'm convinced that's what all-in looks like. In principle, it's simply to do what the Lord wants us to do today. Because she could have done three things. She could have, at least three things. She could have saved the oil, left it on the shelf. She could have sold it and given it to the poor. She could have poured it on the head of Jesus. And which of these actions is right? Well, on that day, it was C. That's what faithfulness looked like for her on that day. Judas revealed his heart was never in because we see signs of it as he's going along. He's deceptively betraying his trust by being unfaithful in the little. And then we see the little betrayals of his stewardship with money turn into a historic betrayal of Jesus. So this passage, like many passages in Mark, has turned out to be a compare and contrast. A woman who demonstrated in that moment an all-in obedience, and then a man who demonstrated in a moment of betrayal what had already been brewing in his heart for some time. And last week at this conference, I was speaking to some of the commanders who were there, who were fighter pilots. And if you think about what most people consider an exciting life, they would consider a fighter pilot an exciting life. I don't, because I get airsick. I think it would be a very unexciting life for me. But for many people, the idea of sitting on these winged rockets zooming around for a living sounds very exciting, especially when they compare their vision of what they do with their vision of what I do, which is sit in a chair. And the truth is, the vast majority of these guys I talk to, they spend their work week, most of their work week, they spend sitting in a chair waiting. They don't spend their day zooming off into the wild blue yonder. But what we really need them to do to keep us safe is to not zoom around in the wild blue, but to be waiting in that chair for when we need them. See, faithfulness can be counterintuitive. And the Lord, as we look at this woman's act, we could come to the conclusion, clearly the Lord would want her to sell the oil and give the proceeds to charity, right? Wrong. On that day, he wanted her to pour it on his head as a symbol of the gospel. So what does God want me to do? In principle, what he wants is faithfulness. This is the grand principle that defines the parameters of our lives. But like I said, principles have to be unpacked and applied. Principles have to be turned into choices. So what faithfulness looks like in practice is very specific to individual lives, individual days, individual opportunities. What faithfulness looks like for you and I is going to change as our lives change, as our circumstances change, our challenges and opportunities. The largest trust we've been given as believers is the trust of the gospel. And we've been given this gift in order to live it and share it. But we have a bunch of different contexts for how we are to live and share that trust. We have different challenges and opportunities. So how do we know what it looks like in practice to turn the principle of faithfulness into actual actions? How do we find the faithful life? Well, I'm going to answer that in general by looking at two barriers to finding the faithful life. The first barrier we'll call looking for the big. Looking for the big is a barrier to finding the faithful life. And I wonder if this is what tripped up Judas. I wonder if he grew disillusioned with the smallness of what he thought to be the Lord's strategy. I mean, this is it. I signed on with the Messiah and this is it. I wonder if he became disillusioned with the day-to-dayness of the Lord's strategy. It just didn't look extravagant. He's not capitalizing on opportunities here. The crowds are on his side. Tish Warren is a writer. She grew up in a traditional Christian home, and she began to wonder if there was more, and so she became reactionary in her approach to life. So reactionary means you see the good to do and you take action. Reactionary is you see what you've been doing or what someone else is doing and you react to it. And so instead of looking for faithful action, she reacted against what she'd known. So here's what she said about herself. I was nearly 22 years old, had just returned to my college town from Africa. As I walked into church, I bumped into our new associate pastor, introduced myself, and he smiled warmly and said, "Oh, you, I've heard about you. You're the radical who wants to give your life away for Jesus." Now, what's wrong with that statement? I mean, why is that radical for a believer? It was meant as a compliment, she said, and I took it as one, but it also felt a lot like pressure, because in a new way, I was torturously uncertain about what being a radical and living for Jesus was supposed to mean for me. Here I was back in America needing a job and health insurance, toying with dating this law student who wasn't all that radical, and unsure about how to be faithful to Jesus in an ordinary life. I'm not sure I even knew if it was possible. I had entered college restless with questions and spent my 20s reading Marx and St. Francis, being discipled in the work of Rich Mullins and Ron Sider and Tony Campolo. Now fast forward. She said, "Now I'm 30-something with two kids living in a more or less ordinary life. And what I'm slowly realizing is that for me, being in the house all day with a baby and a two-year-old is a lot more scary and a lot harder than being in a war-torn African village. What I need is courage for the ordinary, the daily everydayness of life. Giving away clothes and seeking out edgy Christian communities required less of me than being kind to my husband on an average Wednesday morning." And Ron Horton, who in his book Ordinary wrote this, "Facing another day with ordinary callings to ordinary people all around us is much more difficult than chasing our own dreams that I've envisioned for the grand story of my life. Other people, especially those closest to us, can become props. The poor can be instruments of our own life project. Changing the world can be a way of actually avoiding the opportunities we have every day, right where God has placed us, to glorify and enjoy Him and to enrich the lives of others. It's too easy to turn other people in our lives into supporting casts for our own life movie." So the first barrier to faithfulness is the search for the big. So I'll say it one more time, third week in a row. You're positioned to know what faithfulness looks like if you know that faithfulness is what you're looking for. God's called you not to the big, He's called you to Himself, but what is bigger than that? Nothing. The second barrier is looking for the rails. It's common to decide, okay, I want to be in. Terry, I want to be all in. And then desperately try to find the rails so we can set our lives on them like a train engine, and then just pay attention to keeping the engine running, not where the engine is running. Where are the rails that will simplify my life so I can finally stop working so hard, stop staying so diligent, and let the rails keep me on track? There's just too much thinking and deciding and struggling and agonizing to know what God wants. Just show me the rails. There are no rails. There's just a trail laid out in front of you. Show me the rails so I can know, do I keep the oil on the shelf? Do I sell it and give it to the poor? Do I pour it out in an offering today? Show me the rails. There are no rails. It requires trusting Jesus today, turning to Him, reorienting to Him. It requires living in ongoing community, joining with others who share your desire to live all in. And it's my experience and my conviction, both, that people who live outside of community stay disoriented, but when I talk to them, they don't know they're disoriented. I'm fine. I don't need community. I'm a Lone Ranger Christian. Well, every Lone Ranger Christian I've ever known, and everything the Scripture tells me, is every Lone Ranger Christian is a disoriented Christian. And we're going to be in the book of Psalms for the bulk of 2016. And you could divide Psalms, this is very simplistic, but you could divide Psalms into two big categories, disorientation and reorientation. We become disoriented, and then we go to God, and we go to God's people, and we become reoriented. So there are no rails, there's just a trail and the need to keep getting back on track. And our lives were designed to run on the fuel, in one way of speaking, the fuel of principle, but it requires ongoing relationship with Jesus and with other people to turn these principles into actual. There's no rail, there's just a road. And it's not going to be easy to figure out what it means to live faithfully, but it is possible. And biblically, radical worship is simple faithfulness. That's the path, and there are no rails. And two barriers to discovering how to turn the principle of faithfulness into the actual of our daily lives, whether it is go to Africa or stay home with a two-year-old, whether it is put the oil on the shelf or pour it out in an offering, there's no rails. There's just this trail, there's this path called faithfulness. Let's pray together. talk to God about your life. And we're all going to have a great opportunity to put this into practice. This is Thanksgiving week. And holidays are a great time to try to figure out what faithfulness looks like. We're off of our normal patterns. So what a great chance to put this into practice this week. So talk to God, and then we're going to worship Him together.